Father, we thank you for such a hope and such a promise. And Lord, we thank you for the joy of singing to you and hearing your word. God, we ask now that as we look into what you have revealed of yourself and what you inspired the prophet Jeremiah to say, we pray that you would prepare us for what we face. We pray that you would be preparing us even for the coming Saturday, when we will encounter people who perhaps are like those to whom Jeremiah prophesies in this passage. Even if it's not Saturday, Lord, if it's this week at work, we pray that you would use this passage to instruct us, to show us how we should react when we meet with those who prefer their sin to you. Lord, help us. Give us hearts of mercy. Give us hearts of joy and love. And Lord, give us the conviction that however they respond, we must tell the truth to them. And Lord, we ask this, that you might use us to draw people to yourself, that you might convince people to turn from idols to the living God. We ask, Lord, that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, is about a society that is sanitized and in some ways, in terms of bacteria and disease and those kinds of things, purified, and yet it's a society that is entirely under the control, under the thumb of the controllers, the government. The government is regulating all of society, and the people, the whole population, is essentially drugged and medicated. The government distributes this drug known as Soma that gives these people this high, and it has no after effects. There's no hangover. There's no ill effect from this drug. And so everyone is just in this sort of stupor, this drug-induced stupor. And in this society, people don't have babies anymore. They've figured out a way, a scientific way, to produce children apart from childbirth. And so women don't have babies. And there's no more marriage. Everyone shares everyone else. So the morality is gone. All of religion is gone. And it's a world that is controlled by the government. It's a society that is drugged. And it's a society that is entirely pleasured. They know no real pain. They know no real adventure. Every so often, the people go into this setup where these machines give them an adrenaline burst, and they don't need things like risk anymore because those things are all manufactured for them. And then there are these places where the government has decided, a world government has decided, it's not worth civilizing those places. And so out in those places live the savages. These are real human beings. Real human beings that partake in real life. And in the course of the novel, one of the savages is brought back into the civilized world. And the savage begins to plead with these people, saying to them, "Don't you want to live? Don't you want to experience life? Don't you want to be free from the drugs and the control and this parody of what it means to be human that you're experiencing?" And they just laugh at him. They mock him. He has, out there in the savage world, he's encountered the plays of Shakespeare. And so throughout the novel, he's quoting these lines from Shakespeare. And one of the points is that this savage actually experiences art. He actually experiences what it is to be human. And these people whose lives are controlled, they know nothing of all this. What would it be like to testify of righteousness to people who think that righteousness is the problem? What would it be like to testify of real life to people who think that real life is wicked, immoral, bigoted. I think that's what the savage encounters in Brave New World. And it's exactly what Jeremiah encounters here in Jeremiah chapter 44. In some ways, this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at both Jeremiah 44 and Jeremiah 45. And really, there are two parts to this. In chapter 44, the first part, what we'll see is Jeremiah testifying of righteousness to people who don't want righteousness. These are people, they know what the requirements are. They know what they're being called to do. And they want sin. That's what they want. And then in the second chapter, in Jeremiah 45, we'll see the Lord's response to someone who sought to make himself great by means of serving the Lord. So there are two parts of this. In the first chapter, we'll see Jeremiah proclaiming righteousness to people who think that righteousness is the problem. And so let's look together at Jeremiah 44. And here in these first 14 verses, we'll see the way that Jeremiah proclaims judgment against these Jews who have come to live in Egypt. And just to set this up, let's remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Jeremiah. Back in chapter 39, Jerusalem was destroyed, and a large body of the population was carried off into exile to Babylon. And then chapters 40 through 43 relates how some people remained in the land. There was this small remnant of people, and the Babylonians put this governor in the land, and these thugs who remained in the land murdered that governor. And then we saw last week how those who survived all this calamity and disaster, they come to Jeremiah saying, "What does the Lord want us to do?" And we saw how Jeremiah said to those people who the text had already shown us, those people wanted to go to Egypt. They did not want to remain in the land. And Jeremiah said to them, "The Lord says to you, remain in the land." And their response to Jeremiah was, "The Lord has not spoken by you." God revealed his will to those people, and they said, "That's not God's will." And now in these chapters, in chapter 44, what we'll see is the Lord's response to these people who have rejected his will and gone to Egypt. So in verses 1 through 14, judgment is proclaimed upon them in chapter 44. Look at Jeremiah 44:1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Judeans who lived in the land of Egypt, at Migdol, at Tapanes, at Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. These are various locations in Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah." This is what we were just considering. They saw the Lord's wrath against the land of Israel. Jeremiah continues, "Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers." And then the Lord says, he recounts how faithful he was to them in verse 4. He says, "Yet I sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abomination that I hate.'" So Jeremiah here is recounting the way that through the long history of Israel, the Lord sent these prophets to them and pled with the people to turn from their wicked ways. Verse 5 tells us their response, "But they did not listen or incline their ear or turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day." So this is Jeremiah's account of why things are the way they are. This is Jeremiah's account of why Jerusalem has been destroyed. And this account is true. We're going to see in this passage, this account is going to be rejected. And I want to point out that even though these people reject this explanation of why things are the way they are, Jeremiah continues to offer it. And we should learn from this. We're about to see. Jeremiah knows who these people are, right? Jeremiah was in the land of Jerusalem, land of Israel with these people, and he said to them, "This is the Lord's will. You stay in this land." And they said, "We're not staying in this land, Jeremiah. We don't believe you." And even though they've got him now down in Egypt, he's continuing to tell them the way things are. So this is the explanation, and now here's how they should respond to the explanation in verse 7. "And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant." Now, something's being assumed here that's about to become clear. And what's being assumed is they are persisting in their wickedness. They have not turned from their idolatry. And Jeremiah is saying, why are you continuing in this idolatry? This idolatry got the land destroyed. Why do you persist in it? Verse 8, "Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth?" What the Lord is threatening is, if you don't turn from this, I'm going to wipe out the Jews who live in Egypt. You're going to be entirely cut off. Verse 9, "Have you forgotten the evil of your fathers, the evil of the kings of Judah, the evil of their wives, your own evil and the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not humbled themselves even to this day, nor have they feared, nor walked in my law and my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers." So he's just saying, look at what's happened throughout your history. God has not left off disciplining his people. Therefore, verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for harm, to cut off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed." And then remember that we saw last week the reason they were fleeing the land of Israel is because they wanted to avoid the sword and famine. Well, now here in verse 13, Jeremiah says, "In the land of Egypt they shall fall by the sword and by famine. They shall be consumed from the least to the greatest. They shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem." Now just get this clear in your mind. The Lord punished Jerusalem because of their idolatry and unrepentance. And now these people who survived that destruction have come down into Egypt, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to punish you the same way I punished Jerusalem for your idolatry and your unrepentance. So verse 14, "So that none of the remnant of Judah who have come to live in the land of Egypt shall escape or survive or return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return to dwell there, for they shall not return except some fugitives." Historically, Israel, the people of Israel, survived not because of the remnant that was down in Egypt, but because of the remnant that was over in Babylon. This is the remnant that Jeremiah addressed back in Jeremiah 29. And he told them, seek the welfare of the city. And it's that remnant that books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther tell us about. It's from that remnant that the Lord brought people back to the land of Israel that they might rebuild the temple. These people down in Egypt, judgment falls on them. This is it for them. And here's why. In verses 15 through 19, we see their response to Jeremiah. And the response that these people give to Jeremiah is the same response that we encounter so often today. I think Jeremiah knows that this is how these people are going to respond. And the fact that he knows that these people are going to respond this way does not keep him from giving them the true explanation of the world and a genuine call to repentance and a genuine warning. If you continue, God's wrath is going to fall upon you. So look at how they respond here in verses 15 through 19. "Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly. All the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt answered Jeremiah, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you." They're just rejecting him. "We don't want to hear this, Jeremiah. We don't care what you think, Jeremiah." Verse 17, "We will do everything that we have vowed." And they're talking about vows they've made to worship these false gods. "Make offerings to the Queen of Heaven." This Queen of Heaven is probably the goddess who goes by the name Ishtar, or perhaps Astarte, or there are various manifestations of this goddess. This is probably the goddess that was being worshipped in the land of Israel, probably a goddess who was associated with a fertility cult, and we've seen that all through the book of Jeremiah. And they're saying, "We're going to continue to worship this goddess and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem." Now think about what they're saying. They are saying to Jeremiah, "We don't accept your explanation of why Jerusalem has been destroyed." They're going to make this explicit as they continue. Look at what they say next. They say, "For then, when we were making offerings to her, we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since," verse 18, "we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." This may be explained. These events are taking place after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And you remember, as we've studied Jeremiah, that earlier in Jeremiah's lifetime, there was a good king named Josiah. And Josiah had instituted these reforms that led the people to put away idolatry. And so these people may be looking at the recent past in Israel, and they may be saying, "Prior to that guy Josiah, who encouraged us to stop worshiping this goddess, the Queen of Heaven, we were doing fine. And then we stop worshiping her, and look what happens to us. Jerusalem gets destroyed, the Babylonians carry a bunch of people into exile, and then the land is ravaged, and we wind up down here in Egypt. So Jeremiah, you don't hold for us the path to blessing. What you're counseling, Jeremiah, is what got us into this situation." It's not that different from today, is it? Today we have people who are explaining why people have angst in their souls and turmoil like this. They're saying the problem is not what those people are doing. The problem is the fact that there are some people who tell those people that what they're doing is sin. And if they would not be troubled by that claim, if that prejudice and that bigotry could be lifted from our society, these people would not experience psychological turmoil and angst and these problems. They would all be healthy and happy if these people who talk about sin would just leave them alone. That's the explanation that's on offer. It's exactly parallel to what we've got here, where these people are saying, "Jeremiah, you're not giving us the solution, you're the problem." And then verse 19, the women said, "When we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her, bearing her image, and poured out drink offerings to her?" What they're saying goes like this: our husbands approve our idolatry. That legitimates it. Now, have we heard in our society, members of my family are engaging in these practices? That legitimates it. I am going to redefine morality. I am going to reorder my thinking about what I call sin or what I call righteous because of what members of my family approve or disapprove. That's exactly what's happening in our society. Now, why does Jeremiah continue to say what he's saying? What keeps Jeremiah continuing to plead with these people? Reality is what keeps Jeremiah pleading with these people. The knowledge of God is what keeps Jeremiah pleading with these people. The fact that they've rejected God doesn't make it where God doesn't exist. The fact that they've rejected God's explanation of why things are the way they are doesn't make it where God's explanation is wrong. Jeremiah knows the truth. He knows reality. He knows what the solutions are. He must continue to explain the world to them. He must continue to call them to repentance. Even if he knows, they've already rejected this. That's why we're down here in Egypt. And as I call them to repentance again, they're going to insist, we're going to keep right on committing our idolatry. We're going to keep right on keeping the vows that we've made to these false gods. We're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah. Jeremiah must plead. So we get Jeremiah's response in verses 20 through 30 of this passage. Verse 20, then Jeremiah said to all the people, men and women, all the people who had given him this answer, as for the offerings that you offered in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your officials and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Make no mistake about it, Yahweh is judge. And he doesn't miss anything. He sees it all and he remembers. His standards don't change with our society's redefinitions of reality. And his memory is not affected by our attempts to call sin righteousness. Jeremiah asks there at the end of verse 21, did it not come into his mind? Verse 22, the Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Therefore, your land has become a desolation. He's just re-explaining it again. Your land has not become a desolation because you left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven like you think. Your land has become a desolation because of your sin. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse without inhabitant as it is this day. It is because you made offerings and because you sinned against the Lord. It's not because you stopped doing those things and did not obey the voice of the Lord or walk in His law and in His statutes and in His testimonies that this disaster has happened to you as at this day. So Jeremiah persists in countering their falsehoods. And I say to you, persist, persevere, don't capitulate. You can't capitulate. If you capitulate, you simply join with those who are under God's condemnation. We must not capitulate. We must persist in lovingly communicating reality to our generation. Verse 24, Jeremiah said to all the people and all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you and your wives have declared with your mouths and have fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her. Now this last line of verse 25 is sarcasm. Jeremiah says, then confirm your vows and perform your vows. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it is what Jeremiah is saying. But he doesn't mean go ahead and do it. What he means, I think, is you need to consider what you're doing. You need to realize the outcome of this. You need to turn from this sin. Verse 26, therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be invoked by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. What the Lord is doing here is exactly what Romans 1 describes. It's exactly what Paul describes in Thessalonians. He is giving these people over to their sin. He is allowing spirits of deception to lead them astray because they have refused to love the truth. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here. And then you may remember that all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 1, the Lord had said to Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah said, I see an almond tree. And in Hebrew, the word for almond sounds just like the word for watching. And the reason for that, apparently, is because these almond trees would put out their buds earliest, and then they would watch for all the other trees to blossom. And the Lord says, you have seen correctly, Jeremiah, because I am watching over my word to perform it. And now that's resumed here in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 27, where the Lord says, behold, I am watching over them for disaster and not for good. This is the exact opposite of what the Lord promised those exiles in Babylon. Those exiles in Babylon, the Lord said to them, I have plans for you. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for disaster. But these people in Egypt, the Lord is watching over them for disaster and not for good. All the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And all the remnant of Judah who came to the land of Egypt to live shall know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Maybe you're here this morning and you agree with these people that Jeremiah has addressed. And you agree with the people in our wider society who think that Christians are the problem, who think that traditional morality is the problem. Maybe you think, you know, if people would stop calling homosexuality a sin, homosexuals would stop feeling guilt about it. Or if people would stop harassing people who are addicted to drugs or maybe want to use marijuana, there wouldn't be a stigma attached to it anymore and there's no harm done by it and everybody would be just fine if you just leave them alone about it. And if that's where you are, look at what the Lord says here in verse 28. You'll know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. It's as though that Jeremiah is saying, okay, you believe that? Go ahead, live that way. And we'll see the outcome of it. We'll see the outcome of it. What the Lord is saying is, I will remember. We saw that back up in verse 21. I will judge, and my word will stand. And what we're saying to you, what I'm saying to you this morning is, you don't want to face the day when the Lord's word stands and your claims evaporate. Your claims are gone and there is no one to defend you before the almighty wrath of a holy God. You want to flee. You want to flee that wrath. You want to turn from your sin. You want to trust in Jesus. He's the only one who can deliver you. You want to come to a place where you agree with what God has said because you're convinced that it's right. And so I plead with you. I urge you and exhort you and even summon you to turn from your sin and to flee to Christ, who has paid the penalty for sin and who has established righteousness and who will judge the world. They will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And then the Lord gives a sign in verses 29 and 30. This shall be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I will punish you in this place in order that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and sought his life. Hophra didn't last, did he? History tells us that Hophra was given over exactly as the prophet Jeremiah says here. And, you know, there's this poem called Ozymandias by Percy Bysshe Shelley. And he gets to this place in the poem as he's describing this sort of Egyptian statue celebrating this ancient Egyptian king. And he's described the way that the head of this statue is shattered, but you can still see the wrinkled lip and the sneer of cold command. And then he says, on the pedestal, these words remain. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And when the king put that line on the statue, what he was saying was, look at my greatness and despair of overcoming me. And in the poem, what it says is, you're great, you're powerful, look at what's happened to my works, and despair of having any abiding legacy. Now, chapter 45 is like a warning to those who agree with Jeremiah. Chapter 45 speaks profoundly to those of us who identify with Jeremiah, who want to persist with Jeremiah, who want to continue to persevere in righteousness with Jeremiah. And this is what he says. Jeremiah 45:1, the word that came, that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So chronologically, this is out of order, okay? Because Baruch wrote the words at the dictation of Jeremiah all the way back in Jeremiah 36, which is also in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So this is an earlier episode from 605 BC that is put after this later episode that comes after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But I think it's here it's here strategically. Jeremiah put it here on purpose. So Baruch, let's just consider Baruch's situation. Back in 605 BC, there's still opportunity for Israel to repent. There's still opportunity for them to avoid destruction. And apparently, Baruch, who's serving as the scribe of Jeremiah, is ambitious, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Ambition is not evil, but he's ambitious. And as Baruch serves Jeremiah, apparently at some point he got discouraged. And in verse 2, here in Jeremiah 45, the Lord addresses him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, and then these words that Baruch uses, they look a lot like Psalm 6:6 and some other passages. So Baruch's maybe just quoting the Bible in response to a situation. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, the Lord is saying to Baruch, Baruch, I built Jerusalem, I'm tearing it down in my wrath. I planted these people in the land, I'm plucking them up. That is, at the end of verse 4, the whole land. And now here seems to be the issue with Baruch, verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? I don't know what great things Baruch sought. Maybe Baruch thought, we'll get everybody on board with Jeremiah's message. I'm well positioned right here with Jeremiah. And so when everybody gets on board with Jeremiah's message, I'm going to be a strategic leader in this movement. And I'll be exalted politically. Maybe he thought that. Maybe he thought, I'll begin to prophesy and the Lord will begin to use me. I don't know what Baruch thought. I don't know what great things he sought. But the Lord tells him here in verse 5, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying to Baruch, Baruch, your life factors in the grand scheme, in the place that I've assigned for you. And the place that I've assigned to you, Baruch, is a strategic place. Think about what Baruch did. Baruch was the scribe that wrote the words of Jeremiah the prophet. His name is in the Bible. And it seems that he was ambitious for other things than that. And the Lord says to him, Baruch, I've got plans. And you don't need to seek great things that are not in accord with these plans that I'm accomplishing. And then he mercifully says to him at the end of verse 5, I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Baruch does play a significant part. This is if anything is great and weighty and important, I think Baruch's role in the book of Jeremiah is that. It's great, but it doesn't seem that he saw it that way at the time. He seems to have looked at other things that he wanted to accomplish or that he wanted to see happen. And the Lord says, don't seek those great things, Baruch. I've given you things that are going to last thousands of years. So I don't know what the Lord has called everybody in this room to. I do think this. People of standing and stature in World War II Germany probably did not think that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was going to be the heroic martyr that people look back upon. People in the wider society of North Africa and the Roman world where Athanasius was active probably did not look on Athanasius as the guy that future generations would view as the heroic champion of orthodoxy. What I'm saying is, it may not look like faithfulness to the truth, resilient perseverance in proclaiming God's word is the path to this legacy that lasts for centuries. The path to, in Baruch's case, people thousands of years after he lived, reading of his deeds and thinking about his accomplishments. But faithfulness to the Lord is what, it's why we're talking about Baruch. It's why we still talk about Athanasius and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's why future generations will remember people today who are pursuing faithfulness to the Word of God and persisting in being like Lot, a preacher of righteousness to a wicked generation. At the end of Brave New World, the prophet, the savage, he gets sucked into the sexual immorality of the society, and he is so devastated by what has happened to him that he commits suicide. It's devastating. It's not hope-giving. The only hope is to be found in the gospel. There's hope in the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And as we proclaim the gospel, the promise that we have in the scriptures is that some people will repent. Some people will repent, and the promise that we have in the gospel is if we fail, there's hope and forgiveness for those who will turn from their sin and look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would put a backbone of steel into these your people, into me. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to settle it in our minds that you define reality for us. You define morality for us. You define what is sin, and you define what is righteousness. And Lord, would you make it so that if the society calls us bigots, if they think that we're the problem, we can follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus and of the prophet Jeremiah. And we can weep for them, and we can testify of the truth to them. And Lord, would you preserve us in that to the end of our days? Keep us faithful, we pray. Keep us from being those who would redefine the world because of what someone in our family thinks or does. Keep us, Lord, from thinking that if an authority figure in our lives has embraced idolatry or wickedness, that makes it okay. And Lord, would you, by the Spirit, put a hope in our hearts that enables us to boast in the hope of your glory, enables us to rejoice in the midst of all our affliction. Lord, would you make us able to confess with Paul that nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.